Now, after a moment or two to get your breath back after singing that particular hymn, let's turn to this story, or this section of the story of Paul's journeys that we read in Acts chapter 18. And one thing should by now be very, very clear to us from these studies in Paul's journeys, and it is this. The story of the church, which is the story of the gospel, is an ongoing story. There is nothing static about it at all. And even the battles and all that we would regard as reverses do not, in fact, hinder or prevent the progress of the story. That's why we sang, "Onward March, All Conquering Jesus." These stories that we've read of Paul and his missionary journeys are stories that have been full of conflict, full of opposition, full of suffering, and full of costly service. And yet these stories, to my mind, illustrate the profound and ongoing truth of the words of Jesus when he said to his disciples, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." That's Matthew chapter 16 at verse 18. And these stories of Paul's journeys illustrate also what Paul wrote, for example, when he wrote to the church at Philippi, a place where he suffered a great deal of physical pain and indeed a great deal of personal humiliation. He wrote to the church at Philippi, and I'm quoting from Philippians chapter 1 at verse 12, "I want you to know, brethren, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." And what had happened to him? Well, time and time again he got thrown into prison. Time and time again he got whipped and lashed. Time and time again he was slandered, he was persecuted, he was treated with the most terrible contempt. And time after time, because of the vicious slander and persecution, he had to flee from the places where he was preaching. But he said, well, you know, my friends, they persecuted me at Philippi, and I had to clear out. So I went to the next place, so I preached the gospel there, and people were converted there. That was benefit. And then I was persecuted there, so I had to go away, and I had to go somewhere else. You could almost imagine Paul saying, "Well, you know, if I'd had the opportunity, like some people have the opportunity, I might have stayed in the one congregation for 30 years and more and enjoyed immensely a biblical ministry. But I wasn't allowed to do that. I was hounded like a common criminal. But I want you to know that the things that happened to me have served the furtherance of the gospel." And when Paul wrote that to the church at Philippi, I feel quite sure that he had in mind that incident that we studied some Sunday evenings ago in the 16th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, beginning at verse 35. I was most intrigued last Sunday when I was on holiday and worshipped in St. Roloch's Church in the morning. What was the minister preaching on? Paul's missionary journeys. He was a few weeks behind us, and he dealt with Acts chapter 16, verses 35 to 40. Look what it says. "When it was day, the magistrate sent the police, saying, 'Let these men go.' And the jailer reported the words to Paul, saying, 'The magistrate has sent to let you go. Now therefore come out and go in peace. Don't cause any more trouble.' But Paul said to them, 'They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. Do they now cast us out secretly? Not a bit of it. Let them come themselves and take us out.' The police reported these words to the magistrates, and the magistrates were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to the prisoners. That is, the magistrates went to Berlini and apologized for putting them in prison and asked, would they please consent to leave the city, and we'll gladly accompany you to the gates of the city, and we will treat you with respect, and we will bid you farewell. So they went out of prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they exhorted them and departed. And that's not just a casual incident recorded in Scripture. And I'm quite sure that Paul often thought back to his days in Philippi and thought, well, I'm pretty sure the magistrates will be much more careful than they were at the beginning before they start ill-treating the missionaries again. Whether or not the missionaries are Roman citizens. Ah, you see, preacher, I see what you mean. This whole incident made the secular authorities much more careful and much less prone to persecute or even to hinder the preaching of the gospel. And that's rather amazing. This is what I would like to see happening to the government's broadcasting bill. I would like it to come a terrible cropper. And I would like there to be such a tidal wave of Christian protest in this country that the House of Commons will be much more careful in future before they bring forward legislation that is so manifestly contrary to the spread of the gospel. I find these stories in Paul's journeys not only fascinating and instructive and encouraging, I find them very contemporary. But as the story goes on, not only Paul's story, but our story goes on as we serve God in the gospel, we will meet a whole variety of different experiences. And I think we have to learn to believe that marvelous verse in Romans that is so difficult to believe at times, Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Whichever translation of that verse we take, some of the translations say, in all things, God works for good. Now that's a tremendously extreme statement. And I wouldn't dare make if it wasn't in Scripture. In all things, God works for good, with and for them that love him. And the old version says, all things work together for good. That's equally difficult to believe. It's a very sweeping statement. Oh, but you say, Mr. Luke, there are just so many things seemingly going wrong these days. All right. I don't really disagree with you. But I am not going to get myself submerged and lost in preoccupation with all the things that are going wrong. I would much rather stand my ground and say that all things work together for good. Oh, you say, preacher, how can this work for, how can that work? I don't know. I'm not God. And I'm not the one who's saying that all things work together for good. It is the word of God, and his word is truth. And we need to learn to believe this. And far too often, I fear, Christians though we be, we tend to leave God and God's activity out of our thinking simply because God and his activity are not obvious. Well, on a human level, we don't like people who are always making themselves obvious. Folk who are always, as it were, whatever company they're in, they talk loudest, they talk most, they always push themselves into the front, and we think they're a pain in the neck. You don't want God to be like that. But too often we leave God and his activity out of our thinking simply because he is not obvious. And further, too often we draw wrong conclusions from our situations because we come to our conclusions far too quickly. We jump to conclusions. But there's an awful lot in the Bible that says, now wait. Wait upon God. And what we must learn to do is to believe even when we cannot see it, that the good hand of God is on everything, in everything, and through everything. And I find that whenever I speak about the good hand of God, in mind, and sometimes quite literally if my Bible is within reach, I turn to the first epistle of Peter, chapter 5 at verse 6. Remembering earlier on in 1 Peter, Peter speaks about how, if need be, we may have to suffer difficult kind of thing. But speaking of the good hand of God, I read here in 1 Peter chapter 5 at verse 6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God. And always remember the hand that is pierced and bears the mark of the nails. That's the mighty hand. Can you trust a hand like that? Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that in due time he may exalt you. Because you see, God's objective is not to humble us, but to exalt us. Cast all your anxieties or all your cares on him, for he cares about you. Didn't we indicate this in our opening prayer? There are times that we can feel very small and very insignificant. But the Bible says that God cares about you. You know, it's almost unbelievable, isn't it? You know, when we're feeling a bit blue and down in the dumps and all that kind of thing, and have a good dose of being sorry for ourselves. Oh, nobody cares about me. There's a cry from heaven. That's not true. Cast all your anxieties on him, for he cares about you. Be sober. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering is required of your brotherhood throughout the whole world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. Oh, what a terminus. You know, you meet somebody hurrying in the street sometimes and he tells, where are you going? They'll get an awful shock if you answered in this verse. Oh, I've been called to God's eternal glory. You see, that's where we're going. That's quite a thought. The God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself in person restore, establish, and strengthen you. To him be the dominion or the power forever and ever. Now to return to the actual story of Paul's journey. In our last Sunday evening study, we considered the circumstances of Paul's arrival at Corinth. And we made a point of noting God's prior preparation for Paul's work in Corinth by transferring a married couple from Rome to Corinth. And that concept of a married couple being transferred from one place to the other will make sense to certain members of the congregation who are sitting in the choir. We notice, secondly, in our last study, the condition of Paul when he came to Corinth. He testifies in his first letter to the Corinthians that he came among them in weakness and in fear and in trembling. Oh, yes, you say, we remember. Ah, but that was naughty of me. I deliberately stopped short. He came to, you read it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he came to Corinth in weakness and fear and trembling and glorious resolution, because he said, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. You say, how can you tremble and yet be confident? Ask any preacher. Nothing was going to stop Paul. Nothing was going to turn him from the proclamation of the gospel which God had entrusted to him. And we noted, thirdly, in that last study, particularly in chapter 18, verses 9 and 10, God's purposes in bringing Paul to Corinth. And God said to Paul, I have many people in this city. They are yet to be brought. They are chosen of me in Christ, but they are still to be brought to faith. Now, Paul, there's only one way to bring the elect to faith, and that is through the preaching of the gospel. So preach, Paul. Don't hold your peace. And through your preaching, through the preaching of the word, faith will be kindled, and God will save his people. And God went on to say to Paul in verse 10, I am with you, and that's quite a thought, I am with you, and no man shall attack you to harm you. Notice, there's no comma, there's no punctuation, you need to take the phrase together. No man shall attack you to harm you. Now, God didn't say no man will attack you. He said no man will attack you to harm you. They'll attack you, but they won't harm you. They'll rise up against you, but they won't prevent your ministry. And so we come to verse 12. And in this section of the chapter from verse 12 to verse 17, we have a very interesting development in the ongoing story of Paul's missionary journeys. If you recall, in chapter 17, verses 6 and 7, Paul and his colleagues were charged with social disorder and political treason. They dragged Jason and some of the brethren before the city authority, saying, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here. They are creating social disorder. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. They are guilty of treason. In Athens, later on in chapter 17 at verse 18, Paul was charged with and regarded with intellectual contempt. When it says in verse 18, let us hear what this babbler will say. The commentaries tell me that the word babbler is really the word nitpicker. It's a word that's referred to the little birds picking up the little seeds. That's how they regarded Paul's intellectual standing. A nitpicker. Because you see, Paul did not belong to one of their recognized schools of thought. And because he didn't belong to these schools of thought, his scholarship and his credentials were despised without examination. just in exactly the same way as conservative evangelicals nowadays in the Church of Scotland and elsewhere are regarded as being intellectually inferior and people who don't think through their faith and their attitude to Scripture. They regard us as obscurantist, substandard mentally and intellectually. And it is simply not true. It is a slander. But now when Paul comes to Corinth, and we are still in a contemporary situation, what Paul is accused of is not social, on the social level, nor on the political level, but on the religious level. This man, verse 13, this man is persuading men to worship God contrary to the law of God. And this was a religious deputation that had come to the proconsul. This was what we would call the leaders of the church. It's a term that I've never quite understood. Because in our Presbyterian system, whether it's in Presbytery or General Assembly, we make sure that someone is a prominent leader only for 12 months, and then he returns, as it were, to the back benches. We don't really believe in church leaders or church spokesmen. I hear on television and I read in the paper about a spokesman for the Church of Scotland said such and such. My reaction is, he doesn't speak for me. But here was the religious deputation, you see, going to the Roman proconsul, and the accusation was on a religious level. These men are preaching, put it into contemporary language, these men are preaching contrary to church law. As if church law was the ultimate thing. You ought to know, perhaps you do, but it'll bear hearing again if you know it already. In the Church of Scotland, there is a great deal of talk on various levels, emphasizing with some degree of pride, that the Church of Scotland is a broad church. And it encloses people of all sorts of different convictions. And what it often means is that within the Church of Scotland, a great many people are quite free to believe or to disbelieve, to believe what they will, to disbelieve what they will, and nobody will ever suggest that people are taken to task on the grounds of doctrine. When I was convener of Glasgow Presbytery Superintendent's Committee, there were various protests from people about a certain minister who on radio and television, perhaps even more radically than the Bishop of Durham, denied the resurrection. So formal protest being made to Presbytery, it came to the Superintendent's Committee. But I found as convener that I could not get people, especially senior ministers, to form a subcommittee to take this man to task for his denial of one of the basic doctrines of the faith. But on the other hand, let anyone, especially if he calls himself an evangelical, let anyone step out of line in terms of church law, and the whole situation explodes. Oh, it's church law, it's church law, it's the law of the church, it's been approved by the General Assembly, as if the General Assembly was God Almighty. The General Assembly has often made wrong decisions. And the procurator of the General Assembly, a significant lawyer on one occasion, made the pronouncement, and the General Assembly accepted it, that baptism was of the substance of the faith. It has never been. That means without baptism you cannot be saved. Of course, that consigns all the Salvation Army, amongst others, outside the kingdom of God. Some of us are greatly burdened because it is manifest in our denomination, which I love dearly. I never criticize other denominations. But I feel, because I love the Church of Scotland, because I owe it so much, and because I love to serve it and to serve the gospel in it, I feel free to criticize it. And it is a great burden that there is such a casualness with regard to salvation doctrine, and yet such an obsessive commitment to church law. And this is something, my good friends, that you need to pray about. All the reports for the coming General Assembly in May are already being written. They're nearly all in draft form already. Members of the Church of Scotland here, do you pray for the Church of Scotland? Do you pray for all those and for all the business that will be done at General Assembly level? When I read here about these Jews being so preoccupied with church law, the law of Moses, and giving it such a high profile, I find myself remembering how Jesus made plain in his day to the leaders of the Jewish church that the law of God had been distorted. Didn't Jesus say to the Pharisees on one occasion, and the church lawyers, You are preoccupied with the little things of the law, tithes of mint and anise and cumin, tithes, oh yes, if you've got a little box of herbs, a tenth of these herbs should be given to the Lord. And yet you forget the weightier matters of the law. Think of all this in the situation in Corinth, the church. I wrote down in my sermon notes, first of all, the church, a company of believers. And I closed the brackets. I said, oh no, but that's not right. When I think of that gathering of people in the house of Titus Justus, yes, the believers gathered there. I believe that seekers after God gathered there. And I believe a whole lot of people with needs of various kinds gathered there, not quite sure why they were there. The church in Corinth, in the house of Titus Justus. Next door, the synagogue, left with tradition and with a legalistic spirit that had shut out the message of Jesus Christ. Dead religion left with bitterness and with hatred. And I believe that traditional institutional religion will always criticize and resist and oppose a living biblical faith. Think of the situation throughout the whole of our land. Is it not true that a great part of the preaching throughout the whole of the church, is not a great part of the preaching nowadays to do with the church? Or the voice of the church? Yes, the church must speak about every situation. The church must have a presence in every situation. The church in Glasgow is tremendously preoccupied just now that the church should be seen to have a position in Glasgow's year of culture. But what kind of position? I've already read of some of the things that churches are doing for the year of culture. And it makes me sad. The church. And oh, the voice of the church. Oh, the church must be there in the realm of politics and decisions. And the church. The church that so often cannot even get its own formal members to go to church on Sunday. The church that is acknowledging that all its Christian work at home and abroad is having to be curtailed and curtailed and curtailed because the members of the church are not willing to give money that the work of the gospel might continue. But then you see, we are not called to preach the church. We are called to preach Christ. Tell me this, when you listen to Thought for the Day on radio, or the late call, or evening call, as they now call it, on STV, on television, how much do you ever hear about salvation? Of the need to be saved if we want to go to heaven? Of the need to come to Jesus? How much do we hear, not only on the media, but through, one of the sad things sometimes going on holiday is that you go to church. You don't hear anything about Jesus. You don't hear anything about his saving death on the cross, and the glorious forgiveness of sins, and the life of Christ within us by the Holy Spirit, and the hope of heaven and the reality of eternity. Have you not found that often when you've been away on holiday? We are not called upon to preach the church. We are not called upon to preach a humanistic morality. We are called upon to preach Christ, with an emphasis on salvation and discipleship and service, and all of it grounded in the Scriptures. And this, of course, is what Paul was doing, and he was opposed here in Corinth. And Paul's religious opponents try to enlist the power of the law against the gospel. And we are told in verse 15, when Paul was about to open... Oh, he was a fighter, was Paul. He was ready to make defense of the gospel. But as he was about to open his mouth to defend his gospel, he was forestalled and he didn't need to speak, because Gallio, the proconsul, spoke up. Now, the commentaries and the dictionaries tell me that Gallio, by all accounts, was a very, very nice man, related, if I remember rightly, to the philosopher Seneca. An upright man, a man of justice, a man of grace, a man of culture, a man of fairness. And he had recently been appointed as proconsul, Roman proconsul, and of course the Jews felt, here's a man who's fair game, he's new to his job, let's pressurize him, let's make use of him. But Gallio, the proconsul, knew his job. He knew that Judaism, the religion of the Jews, was protected by Roman law. And he refused to allow any distinction between Judaism and Christianity, because both of them were based on the Old Testament. Now, how much Gallio understood, I don't know. He didn't tell. But sometimes very useful not to let it out how much you know. And Gallio's ruling, you know, it solved the problem for Paul. But Gallio's ruling set a vital precedent. Because as Roman proconsul, not just a magistrate, could we contrast it like this? Compare a magistrate and the sheriff court. These were the fellows in Philippi, the magistrates. But Gallio, he was really on the level of one of the judges of the court of appeal. Now, what is done at the level, the legal level of the court of appeal, that carries a lot of weight. And in subsequent cases, wise lawyers will turn up their books and the precedent. There has already been the ruling. And this is, isn't God good at his job? Gallio's decision would carry influence throughout a great part of the Roman Empire. And the truth of the matter is this, that not only Paul, but many of the other Christian missionaries throughout the whole of the Roman Empire were by and large protected from wicked persecution for the next 10 or 12 years until the madman Nero became the emperor of Rome. I can imagine Paul telling people this story. He said, you know, I was just getting up off my seat to make my speech, but I didn't have to say a word. Remember what I said earlier in the sermon about seeing the hand of God in and through every situation. What we're reading about here really is the same as you read about in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress about the lions being chained. They still were lions and they still roared, but the chains were of a length that allowed the pilgrim to go through safely. And I believe that the lions are still chained. But I still make it my business to pray for rulers and for all who are in authority. And so the protesters were dismissed. The case was over. And Paul and his companions were free to get on with the work of the gospel within the law. And he did. After this, Paul stayed many days longer. But we read in that 17th verse about the anti-Jewish riot. And I think we can see here how demonstrations and protests, and the bigger they are, the truer this is. How easily demonstrations and protests can take sudden turns away from their original direction. And I believe, amongst other things, that we need to be praying a great deal for Gorbachev. And for Russia, and for all these newly liberated states of Eastern Europe. Because already the turmoil is beginning to show. And within the various liberations, already there is beginning to appear different factions. And where it will all end, I do not know. God knows. That's why we need to pray. But we must hurry to a close. In this anti-Jewish demonstration by the general populace of Corinth, and they were a bad lot, they seized Sosthenes, who had just recently been appointed ruler of the synagogue, and therefore he would be in his robes. There would be no doubt at all as to who was the big man of the synagogue. So they grabbed him and mauled him and treated him so very, very badly. And Gallio paid no attention. He just turned his back and let them get on with it. Oh, you say, poor Sosthenes. Well, we can't really be sure. But when I read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 at verse 1, I find Paul speaking of one of his colleagues by the name of Sosthenes. And I would like to think that his beating up by the crowd led to his conversion. Poor Sosthenes? Well, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. Oh, I find myself, I'm a speculator in some ways. When all this happened to Sosthenes, I wonder if Crispus, the previous ruler of the synagogue who'd already been converted, I wonder if Crispus
went to visit Sosthenes and spoke to him about Jesus. You know, my friends, you never know what's going to happen when you speak to people about Jesus. Didn't I say at the prayer meeting last night about Ian Hamilton and New Mills, the minister there, that this couple who had just started coming to his church from another community, and he went to visit them? He said, I just went to pay a friendly visit. And he says, I found all they wanted to talk about was the Bible. Oh, I don't think it'll be long before these folk are converted. Maybe they're converted already. Can I say a word or two to close? 18 to 23. The ministry went on. The opportunity was taken. And this may well have been the time when the gospel penetrated into the sordid areas of Corinth. And you see, my friends, there's just no limit to what a living church can do. Sometimes going out into the community and sometimes drawing the community into the church. Most of the time by witness right where we are. You remember how the other week we spoke about that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Do not be deceived. The immoral, idolaters, adulterers, sexual perverts, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, robbers. None of these will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Oh, you say, preacher, we would like to see folk like that in Glasgow converted. Aye, indeed. But think of what it must have meant in the congregation at Corinth of pastoral care and encouragement and teaching and patience. Are you prepared to go to folk like that who have been brought to Christ and pick them up again and again and again when they have fallen from grace? That's what happened in Corinth. We haven't time to look the other references, but in 1 Corinthians 10, we read there about people who had been involved in the occult and demonology, and some of them were converted. We are told in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that not many mighty or noble were called. Notice it doesn't say not any, but not many. And some of the commentators go through whole lists of names, Crispus and Sosthenes and Erastus, the city treasurer. That's the equivalent of a chancellor of the exchequer. There was no difference, you see, rich or poor, cultured or debased, educated or ignorant, young or old. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But oh, Paul was so sure that the gospel was the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believed. We'll sing in just a moment the words, I'm not ashamed to own my... Oh, how I love these words of Paul's. I am not ashamed of the gospel. How could he be when he saw the gospel at work in Corinth? And my dear people, the gospel hasn't lost its power. And I believe that when the Church of Jesus Christ gives herself once again with glad commitment to the biblical gospel, I believe we shall see the power of God unto salvation. But I leave you with the words of Jesus from John chapter 9, when Jesus said, we must work the work of God while it is day. There is an urgency. Never forget that. What's that hymn of Horatius Bonar? Men die in darkness at thy side without a hope to cheer the tomb. And you and I know that there is a gospel that is the power of God unto salvation, that shows men and women the Saviour, whose name is Jesus. Are you ashamed of the gospel? Oh, you say, no, I'm not ashamed. Are you willing then to take a stand for the gospel? I've criticized the General Assembly, but I can still recall the year when a retiring moderator exhorted us at the General Assembly. He said, "Fathers and brethren, I urge you to make it your business to speak a word for Jesus." What about this week? Morning by morning, as you say your prayers, if that's when you pray, "Oh Lord God, please give me a chance today to speak a word for Jesus." Let's sing our closing hymn.